Good morning to each one and greetings in Jesus' name. It is a beautiful morning to gather together. Brother Clyde opened our service with the verse from Psalm 19, verse 1 that says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." And then he went on to talk about the beauties that we see around us in daytime. But there's beauties in nighttime as well. And I'm sure you're all aware of that. But this morning I was up at about 5 o'clock, and I glanced out the window, and it was just very clear, and the stars were shining brightly. So I don't know how many of the rest of you went outside at 5 o'clock this morning. Some of you were up at 5 o'clock yesterday morning and the day before and the day before. I understand that. But this morning, it was just very clear. And I stepped outside. I don't usually do that. That was not my purpose of getting up early, but I went ahead and stepped outside and just looked up. And there was more stars than I remember seeing in a long time. And I thought about the little phrase I had used last Sunday for devotional, and you've probably forgot it. But it went like this: faith is to see our smallness and the largeness of the universe. And as I stood there and looked, I was just reminded again of how small I am, how large the universe is, how great our God is. And it called me to worship. I thought of the song, and I could not find the lyrics, so I don't know if I have it quite right, so I'm giving it by memory. It was probably sung in chorus years ago. But I thought of this song: "My soul cries out in awesome wonder, viewing countless stars only God could number. How many million miles up to the nearest star? I feel so very small, how can I see so far? Almighty God, how great thou art. You have no ending, you had no start. I know by faith you're real, for your mighty power I feel. Almighty God, I believe in you." And I don't know if it goes exactly like that, but something like that. And I thought of that as I looked up into the sky. How many million miles up to the nearest star? How can I see so far? Anyway, that is an inspiration, not what I'm planning to preach on this morning, but it was an inspiration that I had early this morning. I have a question for you to consider. If I were to ask you this question, I don't know what your answer might be, but this is the question: what are you currently reading? What are you currently reading? Sometimes people use that as a conversation starter. It works better with some people than with others. Maybe some of you know immediately what you're reading. Others kind of shrug your hands or shrug your shoulders and say, "Well, I'm not exactly sure if I am reading anything in particular right now." Okay. The sermon isn't necessarily about the benefits of reading books, but it could be part of it. Benefits of reading. I thought about bringing some books from my bookshelf just to kind of use as a object lesson, maybe to get your attention, to keep your attention. But I thought, well, that might be more distracting than what I actually want it to be, because you might sit there and think about the books that I brought along and what they might say. What are you currently reading? There's a broad range of books. There's storybooks. As children growing up, those were the books that we, you know, read, and even as adults, we enjoy a good story. There are history books. There are personal growth and development books. That's just a few. There are many, many good books, and many books contain elements of multiple aspects. There are a lot of good books, but there are even more books that are corrupt or have a corrupting influence, and at least books that are not worth our time to read. What we read, the books that we read, shape who we are. Charlie Jones said, "You will be the same person in 5 years as you are today, except for the people you meet and the books you read." And there's probably some truth to that. And for those of you who are bookworms and are looking forward to long winter evenings, C.S. Lewis said, "You can never get a cup of tea large enough or a book long enough to suit me." And I don't know, is your attention span long enough for a good long book? Well, I said I didn't bring books along, but I did bring one book along. It's not necessarily off my shelf, but it's from my desk. It's my Bible. That is a book. Actually, it is a compilation of many, many books, all in one. What are you currently reading? And one of the challenges we face today is, well, there's probably a time and place where most of the input into a person's life came through reading. A lot of it, I should say. Not maybe most of it. A lot of it was also from human interaction. But today there are much more ways of influence and information coming into our lives beyond just the books that we read. In fact, to the point that it's maybe we're not reading as much as we should. And maybe we're consuming information largely in other ways, and possibly even the Bible, the book, the Word of God, scriptures, possibly we aren't actually reading them. We are maybe listening to them, maybe listening to what other people have to say about them. They can have their benefit, it can have their place, but I'd like to think more about reading this morning than just simply listening to an audio book or an audio version of the Bible. You can open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3. And because we're thinking about reading, I would like everybody who can to turn to the Bible, because we're going to read from the Bible this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Last two verses of this chapter are my text verses. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now, I'd like to go back and read this entire chapter because it gives a little context to what Paul was communicating to Timothy. We understand that this was a personal letter from Paul to Timothy, to his son, as he called him, to an intimate friend. He looked on him as a son. And Paul was writing this letter to Timothy, and he includes these couple verses about the Bible, about what it is, about what it has, what it contains, and what it does for us. And he encourages Timothy to be in the Word. Okay, so that's the if there's anything you take from this sermon, my point is, or the goal of this is to encourage you to be in the Word, because that's what Paul was encouraging Timothy here in this letter he wrote to him. So we're going to go back to the beginning of chapter 3 and just read through this. I'll make a couple of comments as I go. But in the context of where Paul ends at the end of the chapter, calling Timothy, reminding Timothy of the profitability of the scriptures and the effect that they have on a person's life. He says in verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now, in the last days, I suppose Paul was thinking of the period of time they were living in then, which was following the resurrection, ascension of Jesus, the birth of the church, and now they were waiting for Jesus to come again, and so they were in the last days, and what he writes, goes on to write, it seems like he is maybe thinking of a future time when things are going to get worse, but I think he was talking about right then and there. I think there were perilous times then, and so much more today. Perilous times. They were, and he goes on to describe these times and how men live and act and think. It says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, treaty, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now, we're not going to take time to look through that list. This list is not what we're focusing on this morning, but just use that as a backdrop to where Paul goes with this, because this list describes the nature and lifestyle of fallen human beings. And it's no surprise that we see that around us today. It's no surprise these attributes, if you can call them that, these characteristics are demonstrated in those who live to please themselves. Those who make no religious pretense, we have come to expect them to live like this. But Paul goes on to say that it's not only out there, he says it's also among us, or at least it's among those who have the form or appearance of godliness, and yet they exhibit these traits. He says in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. How can that be? How can it be that there are people that have the form or the appearance of godliness, and yet they are living a godless life? This list of traits that he gives here speak of godlessness, a life without God. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. A life without God and what it produces. But yet he says there are some who have the form or appearance of godliness, and yet they are apparently godless. Clearly there is a disconnect between the head and the heart. He goes on to say, verse 6, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ever learning. I don't know what all methods of learning they had back in Paul's day, Timothy's day, but today there are, of course, books, there are magazines, there are articles, there are podcasts, there are seminars, there are workshops, there's training, there are schools, there are colleges, all manner of educational places that you can go. You can go online, there are tutorials and videos and blogs and just the internet in general. We live in the information age. There is just so much out there that we can learn. There's an explosion of information. He says here, there are men that are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we could do that today. No problem. We could learn and learn and learn and learn and not learn at all, but continue to learn and still never come to a knowledge of the truth. So is it wrong to be ever learning? Is Paul saying, well, these people that ever learn don't come to truth? Well, no, the point is not that they're ever learning. We actually should be always learning. We should be always growing. We should be expanding our knowledge. We live in the school of life. We should, as we gain more experience, we learn. But as we learn, we need to make sure we are learning the right things and for the right reason, and we need to pursue truth. Verse 8 goes on to say that, well, he refers to, let's just read verse 8 now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Now, these two names listed are not listed elsewhere in the Bible, but it is thought that they were probably some of the wise men of Egypt who withstood Moses. That is what history would say. And it says, so do these also resist the truth. And so as they were ever learning, yet they resisted the truth. What they were learning was not truth. And so they resisted the truth. It says that they have corrupt minds and they are reprobates, or they are worthless regarding the faith. And so you can be ever learning, but picking up all kinds of things that really do us no good in life. And when we become worthless concerning the faith or regarding the faith. Everything these people were learning was taking them further from the truth. It was no value to their faith life if they had such a life. It was entirely secular. It was humanistic. It was even foolish. Romans 1:22 talks about people who were professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And that's what these ever-learning people here that Paul was referring to here to Timothy were doing as well. Verse 9, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. And then he goes on to talk about his life. And he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, long-suffering, charity, patience." And Paul is just telling Timothy that you know all about me. Paul was an open book. You could know what Paul stood for. You knew his doctrine or his teaching. You knew the way that he lived his life. You knew his love and his long-suffering, his patience and his endurance. That was who Paul was. And I believe a couple of maybe months now ago, Brendan was preaching about humility, and he talked about the quadrant, and one of the areas was known to self and known to others, if I remember correctly. And that is where Paul was. He was saying, "Timothy, you know who I am." And because he was writing it, he knew who he was. This was known to self. It was known to Paul, and it was known to Timothy. And that is the open life. And that is what Paul was saying here. I am open. Not like these other men who were being crafty and were being trying to hide and trying to not let others know who they were and what they were doing. He goes on to talk about his experiences in verse 11, "Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, in Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endure, but out of them all the Lord deliver me." And so he said he was through persecutions, but God delivered him out of all those. Now, currently he was sitting in jail in Rome. He was in the prison. So, you know, God had not delivered him from prison, and he may not have been expecting him to, but he said up to that point there was things he went through that God delivered him. He testified to the deliverance of the Lord, but then he goes on to say in verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And it's just telling us that persecution, telling Timothy that persecution is to be expected. And then he goes on with a warning in verse 13, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." He's telling Timothy to be careful because there's deception out there. And it's going to be worse. It's going to wax worse and worse, both deceiving and being deceived. And so he's giving Timothy a warning. And then he goes on and gives Timothy the solution in verse 14. He says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now there it uses the word holy scriptures. And he tells Timothy that you have known these scriptures from a child. Now what scriptures would have Timothy known? Well, most likely it would have been the Old Testament, the prophets, what Moses wrote, and at the beginning of Genesis, you know, through the Old Testament. He may have, I don't know if Timothy would have read any of the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John or not, but primarily it was the Old Testament. But it says here that those were able to make him wise unto salvation. Even in the Old Testament, you could see Jesus Christ being presented, and it prepared him to receive the Messiah. And they had this effect in his life. Now, what are the scriptures? It uses that word again in verse 16, which we read before, but what are the scriptures? What is scripture? Well, scripture is simply, this word here means a document, and then it says, for example, the Holy Writ or the Bible. We would say the Holy Bible is what the scriptures are. What was Michael Sattler appealing to when standing before the council or the whoever it was that was judging him? And he said, "I appeal to Scripture." What was he appealing to? Well, he was appealing to the Word of God, the Bible. He was saying, I judge me according to the Bible. This is what I believe. That is what the Scriptures are. And Timothy was privileged to know them from a child. And many of us, probably most of us, have also known the scriptures from a child. Where do the scriptures come from? Well, 2 Peter 1 verse 20 says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old times by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And so, holy men were given the message from God. And they wrote what God shared with them to write. He goes on in verse 16, which we read before. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." It is inspiration This given by inspiration of God is actually one Greek word that was translated into this phrase, but it means divinely breathed in. And so all scripture is given is divinely breathed in. God breathed into the scriptures. And it is profitable for doctrine. Profitable means helpful or useful or advantageous. And so I'd like to focus on that this morning. The Word of God, the Bible, is profitable. It is useful. It is helpful. It is advantageous to us. And so I think we are always looking for something that is advantageous, something that will help us. And then he lists these four areas that it is. It says, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. And I'd like to look at those four different areas this morning. And what can we, what is the Bible? What is the scriptures? How is it helpful and useful to us? And keep in mind that we're looking at the question of what are you reading? What are you reading? If I didn't tell you, that is the title of the sermon today. What are you reading? A question, a simple question. So number one, he says that it is profitable for doctrine. Now, the word doctrine means teaching. It means instruction, or that which is taught. And if you look at these words, if you look up the either in Strong's or some other dictionary, these words here are all nouns. Now, I suppose in the Greek that nouns serve the same purpose as they do today, and that is a person, place, or thing. It is not an activity. And we can understand that. It says it's profitable for doctrine. And so it is the substance, or it is the material that can be taught. Now, when we get to some of the other words, they seem kind of active, like a verb, like correction and instruction and reproof. Well, we'll get there. But what he's saying is what is in this word is what we need for teaching. It is maybe not the teaching itself, but it contains, it has what needs to be taught. Teaching is for the purpose of communicating information. That is what our teachers at school do. They communicate information. In this case, the information informs our core beliefs. Now, we are going to, something or someone is going to inform our core beliefs. We can't get away from it. We can't say, well, I'm just not going to listen to anybody or anything. I'm going to decide on my own what I believe. Well, it doesn't work that way. Someone, something informs our beliefs. Proverbs 4 says, hear ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine or teaching. Forsake ye not my law. And so there's a father teaching a son, his children. And he says to listen up. I have something good to teach you. Proverbs 9, verse 9 says, give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. It's the same, learning is the same word as doctrine. And so doctrine is simply teaching or learning. In Jesus' day, much of the instruction was oral instruction. You would have a master or a teacher who instructed his disciples or his students. Paul says that he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel and taught. That's what he says. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel and taught. And I can just picture Paul sitting in front of his teacher, in front of the master, and giving the master, Gamaliel, giving him an oral presentation of the law. He was teaching him the material that was contained in the law, the doctrine that Gamaliel ascribed to himself. And so he took it on himself, but then he turned around and taught it to others. Now, we hear some pushback sometimes to the concept of doctrine, and you may say, and I probably said already, that, you know, I just like practical teaching. I just like a practical sermon. Doctrine is just a little heavy and hard to understand sometimes. Maybe you think doctrine is complicated. It's heavy. It's just hard to grasp. And so we kind of put doctrine in a box sometimes. And if the preacher if I would stand up this morning and say I'm going to preach a sermon on the doctrine of salvation, maybe some of you would, take a deep breath and say, okay, I'll try to follow. this sounds really hard. But we talk about the doctrine of salvation, and right away we say, well, this is really, really heavy and complicated. We talk about the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of separation, the doctrine of nonconformity, the doctrine of the church. What about the doctrine of marriage, or the doctrine of child training, or the doctrine of relationships? Are those all doctrines also? You know, doctrine just simply means teaching. Okay, so we every time we teach, every time we preach, when we speak, we are sharing doctrine. We are sharing teaching. We are sharing what we understand from the Word of God, hopefully. When we teach what the Scripture provides, when we teach the teachings that the Scripture provides, we are using the doctrine of Scripture. And so we need doctrine. And even though maybe it feels a little bit heavy and complicated at times, you are actually hearing a lot of doctrine when there's a very practical sermon, because they start with the doctrine of the Bible and then they flush it out. This morning in devotions, Devin taught us on the doctrine of joy and rejoicing. He taught us on the doctrine of praying, and he taught us on the doctrine of gratitude. Now, he didn't say that we're going to talk about the doctrine, but he did, because he taught what the Bible teaches about those concepts. And then he went on to give us some practical applications, which is good and right. The Bible is profitable. It is useful. It is helpful. It is advantageous for our teaching. This is where we need to go for what we teach. This is where we need to go for what we teach on salvation. It is where we go for what we teach on marriage and child training, on relationships, and everything else that affects our life. Some teachings, of course, feel more practical and maybe are more practical. Others are more theoretical. And it can be a bit difficult for us to understand all of that. I think it was Peter that talks about Paul's writings sometimes being hard to understand. Okay, they're more theoretical at times. But Paul gets very practical as well at the same time, and we can appreciate that. The Scriptures, the Holy Bible, this book that we carry with us, and hopefully do more than just carry, is profitable for teaching. It is a textbook full of information. It is profitable for instruction. It is profitable for study and for discussion. It is profitable to learn from. Avoidance of this book will surely result in failure. And so what are you reading? What are you reading? And when I say it's profitable for, I don't mean that it's just one option. Okay, it can sound a bit like I say, well, that's one option. Well, it's more than just one option. It is the solution. The second area, it says it is profitable for reproof. And this word reproof, we could also say for rebuking. So first we had teaching or instruction. Now we have rebuking, rebuke or reproof. And there's two aspects of this word. If you look up the meaning of this word, there are two different aspects that are similar and yet different. The one is that it is like a proof, that by which something is proved or tested. It is like when you take an original and you compare it to a replica, and you say, how close is it? Did they get it right? Does the replica actually look like the original? Does the work of the apprentice look like the work of the master craftsman, the one that was trying to teach? Does his work look like the original? That is one aspect of this of reproof. It is like a plumb line that will always hang straight and true. And so you have that plumb line. It is like a level that will always show you, well, what is level, if it is working correctly anyway. And so you have what is level, you have what is plumb, you have what is right. That is what's in the Bible. And then it shows us how far off we are when we look at that. And so the second aspect of this word is conviction. And that's when we see that our lives do not line up with the plumb line, with the level, with the original. We see that our lives do not line up, and so we are convicted. And we are called to come back to what is true and what is right. So the Bible is profitable. It is useful. It is helpful for rebuking. It gives us a standard to compare to. It shows us where we are wrong. And it convicts us when we have gotten off track. And so first we had that the Bible is profitable for teaching, is profitable for rebuking. The third area, it says it is profitable for correction. And as I read, as I went through this, I saw the progression. First we have teaching, we have the information, then we have the proof and the plumb line and the conviction that results when we are not there. But then he says it is profitable for correcting. And that just simply means to straighten up again. And so when we see that we are growing crooked because the plumb line is hanging straight and our lives are crooked, then we need to straighten up again. And the Bible is useful and helpful for correcting us, for straightening up again, a restoration to an upright and right state, improvement of life and character. That's what the Bible is useful for, improvement of life and character. Grandpa Schenck used to say that we live in the biggest room in the world, the room for improvement. And we all do. We all can improve. We all can grow. It is like a corrective action plan, which looks at a situation that went wrong. We say things got off the rails or off track. And so you look at the situation and you say, here is where we are, which is not good. It's not where we want to be. Here's where we are. Here's where we would like to be. And then this is how we get there. And the Bible has that. It shows us how to come back to God when we have walked away, when we have fallen. It shows us how to correct our path. It is like a corrective action plan. The Bible does not only tell us how wrong we are. And sometimes, I know for myself, it's easy to point out the flaws that you see and how wrong something is. But then when someone says, well, what's the solution or what's your plan? And you're like, well, I don't know. I don't know how to fix it. I just know it's broken. Well, the Bible tells us that we're broken or shows us that we're broken, but it gives us hope. It gives us a plan to get back to God. We are not hopelessly lost. We have the promise of help when we need it. So the Bible is profitable. It is useful. It is helpful. It is advantageous for correction. And the fourth area that Paul says that the Bible is profitable for here is for instruction. And the word instruction means training. It's probably a bit more current or modern word that we would use, could use, training or education. It is profitable for training. I could also have the idea of disciplinary correction. And so as we move along this process and we have the path to come back to God or back to what is right and back to the plumb line, sometimes it takes some training, some intense discipline, intense effort, some disciplinary correction. And it says that the Bible is helpful and useful for that. And this particular training, he says, is a instruction or a training in righteousness. This same word, instruction, is translated nurture in Ephesians 6:4, where the admonition is to the fathers to nurture your children, to train your children. And so it's the same idea of the training that we as parents do for the good of our children. It's also translated as chastening or chastisement. And so sometimes there's some pain along with it. There's some discipline along with the training. Training often involves repeated disciplines until a habit is created and the function comes more normally for us. That is often the desired result of training, so that we do something more naturally, create a habit. We train our children. We train them in all manners of all areas of life. We train them to walk. We train them to work. We train them on how to listen. We train them on how to tie their shoe. There's just all manner of life that we train our children. Sure, you could say we teach them, but usually it's a repeated effort of over and over a repeated effort of just working on that particular thing that they need to work at. There's training involved. We train our employees. We train someone that we want them to be able to do the job that we do. And so we train them in what we do by repeated effort. Paul talks about physical strength training in the first letter to Timothy. And, you know, we can think about physical training, lifting weights, running, exercising. Why do we do that? Why do people do that? Well, to build endurance, to strengthen our bodies, to strengthen our physical man. And Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy 4. He says, but refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise or train thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise or training profiteth little, so there is some profit in that. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. The Bible is profitable for training in righteousness. The question for me is, am I willing to do the hard work that it takes to train in righteousness? Just like it takes hard work to train in the weight room, to train in running, it takes hard work, but there's a result that we like. And there's something, we see results, and so we train some more. What about our spiritual man? What about our spiritual life? Can spiritual disciplines become habitual? And not in a bad way. Not so that that we do it out of form and function. Not that we read our Bibles and pray out of just because that's what we do. But it can be a ritual, a habit that comes more easily and more naturally as we train in those things, as we train in righteousness. Can we increase our spiritual endurance? That is why we train physically, to increase our endurance. What about our spiritual endurance? Endurance to stand up for truth. Endurance to turn and run from temptation. Can we train in spiritual strength to be strong men and women of God? Can we increase our spiritual health through training in righteousness? I liked what the Thayer Bible Dictionary said under this word instruction. It says it means training, and talking about training and education of children. And then it goes on to say, whatever in adults cultivates the soul. Whatever in adults cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing passions. You know, in Psalms, it talks about the children of Israel, how God gave them, granted them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. That was not a soul that was strengthened and that was doing well, that was healthy. That was a soul that was shriveled and dying. And here it says that this instruction, this training, is whatever cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing passions. And then two subpoints. It said instruction which aims at increasing virtue. And I think if we would ask any one of us, do we want to be a better person? We would say, yes, we do actually want to be a better person. You don't want to be more, we don't want to be more irritable, and we don't want to be more angry and hard to get along with. No, we want to grow in virtue and grace, instruction which aims at increasing virtue. Well, how do we do it? Well, the Bible is the training manual. And it also says it's chastisement or chastening, all for the intent of making us a better person. That is why God brings some difficult training into our lives at times. The Bible is useful and helpful for our training. And so, I said that these words are all nouns, and I don't know that we treated them all as nouns exactly, but as I thought about that, does this Bible actually correct? Does it actually rebuke? Does it actually train? Well, I don't want to minimize the power in the Word of God. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. But what he's saying is that contained within this book is the material you need, is the manual, is the instructions. That's how I see them, as nouns. It is a substance. And you can actually read it and get the substance and not be taught or rebuked or corrected or trained, at least not to the extent that God intends. And so then you end up with, as the people who have a form of godliness, but without the power. Because maybe you taught, maybe you read the Bible and you say, well, this is what it says I should do, so I'm going to do that. But not because it is in your heart, but because it is in your head. So then, how then can this enter into our hearts? How can this teaching, this instruction, this training, this rebuking? Well, I believe it is through the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when he was preparing to leave, he said that he is going to send the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, and he says he shall teach you all things. Teach you all things. And so, as we read the Bible, the Holy Ghost helps it enter into our hearts, and it teaches us as the intent is. He also said, Jesus also said that it's necessary for him to go away, but he's going to send a comforter. And when he comes, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the Holy Ghost is there to take this material, this manual, what we have been given, what is profitable for us, and to help it to enter into our hearts. But God also intends that faithful men use the Word of God to teach and to rebuke and to correct and to train others. If you go on to the very next verses in 2 Timothy, which is the first two verses of first couple verses of chapter 4, he says, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, Paul is talking to Timothy. He says, I charge you to preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. It sounds very similar to what he says that the word of God is useful for. And he goes on and tells Timothy that you are, as a leader, you are called to influence others through the word, not through his own thoughts or his own ideas, but through the word. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And so there you have, you know, what is the tendency of us today? Is to turn to fables for our information, to turn to things that we like to hear that sound good, that please our flesh. And he says, no, you need to take them back to the word, and you need to teach them from the word. What is the result of allowing the Holy Spirit to activate the scriptures in our hearts? Well, we go back to verse 17, which I don't think we read again here, but it says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And again, who of us is not looking to be that person, a man or a woman of God? We all want to be men and women of God. We all want to be working in God's kingdom, doing what is right and good. It says here that we will be equipped completely, a complete package to equip us for work in the kingdom of God. He says that is the result of reading the Bible and applying it to our lives. It will fix all the problems that are listed at the beginning of this chapter, where men were lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God, and a lot of other things that it lists there. It will fix those problems. It is the solution to those problems. It is the solution to unrighteousness and carnality that he mentions at the beginning of the chapter. It's the solution to having a form of godliness and no power, is to allow the Word of God into our hearts, allow it to do its work. But the Bible, it offers a solution, but it doesn't mean that it fixes all the problems. Why not? Well, because it's not forced upon any person. It's not forced upon us. We need to choose. We need to read it. We need to familiarize ourselves with it. It will not be profitable or useful or helpful or advantageous to us if we disregard it. What good is a textbook if it stays in the student's desk? What good is a level if it stays stored on the shelf? What good is a corrective action plan if it's put away or stored away somewhere in some computer file that no one knows where it is? What good is a treadmill in the corner of the basement covered with boxes? And what good is the Bible if we don't take it and apply it to our lives? We need to have the Word of God not only in our hearts, but not only in our heads, but in our hearts. And when that happens, it becomes very profitable. It takes time. It takes commitment. It takes discipline. It takes alertness. What are you reading? Well, I hope that you are reading the Word of God, if nothing else. I hope that if I would ask you, what are you reading? You don't have to shrug your shoulders and say, I'm not sure. I hope you at least can say, well, I'm reading the Bible. That I know. Maybe I don't have any other books that I'm working through right now, but I am reading the Bible. Next time you sit down with the Word of God, hopefully sometime in the next 24 hours, ask yourself the following questions as I pick up this and read what's in here. Am I teachable? Am I rebukable? Am I correctable? Am I trainable? Because Paul says that that's what the Word of God wants to do in our lives. Let's kneel for prayer.